It'll be a big help to you and a big help to me. I think if you could turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, to page 1182, and we're going to be spending this Sunday and next Sunday, these two Sunday evenings, studying this prayer of the Apostles for the Colossian Christians. We've entitled the series, On Our Knees, because insofar as that reflects a praying person, that ought to be the dominant theme for any Christian. And I imagine it's a common enough fear for anyone in a big church that a place like St. Helens, for all its size and its influence and its apparent fruitfulness, might not be a praying church. And once we've forgotten where our dependency lies, it's a terrible thing for any church group. It's the end of our fruitfulness. I was reading a Christian author this week who said, men may spurn our appeal or reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. There's a big truth in that. 1,001 ideas you can bring me for evangelism, but they're a waste of breath if I won't get on my knees. Though actually, if the truth be told, I'm even more concerned about my own prayer life, and I think that I'm wanting to preach this series to help myself as much as anyone else. Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish minister, once wrote this: what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. Now those are sobering words, aren't they? What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. Well, if that's true, there will be many reversals of what we think of one another. Don Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, tells how 2 years ago a major North American Bible college had 50 students who were all offering themselves for overseas ministries, and they interviewed them all. And they asked about regular quiet times, times when people would read the Bible and devote themselves to prayer. Only 3 out of 50 could testify to that being their regular experience. I don't know if we want to do the test tonight, but it's sobering, isn't it? Now, I'm aware that there are few subjects in which it's easier to manipulate guilt feelings than to start talking about prayer to groups of Christians. That is not the object. It's just simply that one wants to ask the question, what shall we do? And for these two Sundays, I'm wanting to suggest this by way of an answer: crib. Borrow. Be unoriginal. This is pinch a prayer fortnight. Because if I don't start, it may be a great help. Even if I get to my knees, I'm then faced with the next problem of what do I say when I get there. So let the apostle do the praying for us, or at least give us the words to pray. And it's in that spirit I want to come and look at this prayer, though let me just say one or two things by way of background in some introductory points. Firstly, notice that this prayer is a missionary prayer. That's its setting. This letter, like almost all the letters of the New Testament, is a missionary letter. As Paul describes his prayer, that he's praying, he's doing so from missionary headquarters. Well, to be strictly accurate, he's praying from prison, but they are one and the same thing. I don't know whether he pinned his map up on the cell wall and put a pin in the right country or town and, you know, the bit of ribbon to the photo of the missionary and looked up each day and prayed round the world. But that's where he was, and he was certainly praying. The trouble is that even with the Stephen Trumps of this world, who aren't that far away and come back often enough, many of us probably feel we don't know Stephen and Ruth that well, and we certainly don't know the people that they ask us to pray for at all. And you may have heard of some of the names like Guy and Marianne and Chantal, and Though I was there last night and I saw a slide, even now I can't remember whether the face I'm remembering is Marianne's or Chantal's. It's very difficult when you've never seen people to pray for them, isn't it? Which is why Pinch a Prayer Fortnight is designed for just that. For you see, the Apostle Paul had never met the Colossians. I just look across to chapter 2 and verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And it doesn't stop him praying. He did know a businessman called Epaphras who'd got converted while Paul was running his Tuesday lunchtime meetings for the city in Ephesus and had gone back home to Colossae and founded a church there. And Epaphras told Paul, and Paul immediately started praying. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying. You notice he started praying not just for Epaphras, but for these Colossian Christians themselves. We have not stopped praying for you. A wonderfully encouraging thought it must have been for those Colossian Christians. Insignificant little grouping, back of beyond, never met them. And the great apostle himself was on his knees in his cell praying for them. It's good to pray for some people like that. Now, of course, there'll be those closer to us, our family, our friends, our colleagues, why, the church family, for whom we're bound to want to pray. And if we don't pray for them, who will? But there must be others further away. Well, there must be, if the gospel's going to be at the center of our praying. Because it is a universal gospel. It's the gospel for right over the world. Just look to the next column, will you? And see in verse 19, as Paul talks about Jesus, what he has to say about him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. There is nothing more that is going to be revealed about God than has been revealed in Jesus. Doesn't matter what part of the world you come from. And through him, verse 20, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There is no one in this whole universe who will be reconciled to God other than through Jesus. That's a universal gospel. It's an all over the world gospel. Did you notice that when Jeremy was reading to us? Back in verse 6, how all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So if when we pray, our prayers are to reflect our theology. You know, that sounds a very sort of pompous word, doesn't it? Some of us think we don't have a theology, we just think thoughts. But we've actually all got a theology, a way we think about God and what his plans and purposes are. And nothing shows me my theology more clearly than how I pray. So if our prayers reflect our theology and the gospel is going to be at the center of my theology, which is where it ought to be, I'm bound to pray, aren't I, beyond just my own patch. The clergy in the congregation who can't think beyond parish boundaries, they've actually forgotten the gospel. It's not that if the gospel is preached, it'll lead to some even missionary line on the graph. You know, there'll be two each year. But it'll be an inevitable line. If we want to claim that Dick Lucas has been preaching the gospel in St. Helens for 30 years, and we think of the age group and background of our congregation, I'm expecting to find that there's a Stephen and Ruth Trump out in Belgium. I'm expecting to find that there's a Katie Beale in Paris. I'm expecting to find that there's a James and Barbara Sherwood in Nigeria. If they weren't there, if I didn't find any of those, I'd really wonder about the gospel that had been preached. Wouldn't you? And if I come to any parish, whatever the makeup in terms of age and background of the congregation, and I'm told the gospel has been preached, and I can't find people who are praying for anywhere beyond these shores, I'm wondering what gospel's being preached. If we never pray beyond our patch, then the theology behind our praying isn't gospel-centered, is it? Now here's a missionary prayer. Secondly, as we stop to look at it more closely, you'll see it's, well, what I've called a fullness prayer. That's its ethos, that's its spirit, that actually is its language. We've not stopped praying for you, verse 9, and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And don't worry, when we come next week, we'll find there are far more alls still to come. That, if I can say so, is a typical holy discontentment. Now, there is a holy discontentment, which is not concerned with my material provisions and situation, but is concerned with my spiritual condition. And there's a holy dissatisfaction that you'll find the apostle has with himself and has even with those Christians who are dearest and nearest to him. He longs that they'd grow closer to God. He longs that they'd be filled even more. And there's a typical godly boldness about the way he prays. I sometimes ask God to make me wiser. He prays that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will. I sometimes ask that I might please Jesus more. He prays that they may please him in every way. And notice, will you, just in these two verses we're going to focus on tonight, verses 9 and 10, will you notice the spiral, the way one thing leads to another? How the knowledge in verse 9 is intended to lead on to the obedience at the beginning of verse 10, and then to more knowledge at the end of verse 10. It's important to see the sequence. Otherwise, we look at verse 9 and we just say, oh, how very St. Helens-ish. Now, you're praying that you'll understand the Bible better. And in the caricature, oh, how very St. Helens-ish just means, oh, how cerebral. But it's not. It's not when verse 9 is linked with verse 10, and it could hardly be more clearly linked, could it? And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, understanding verse 9 is meant to lead to a lifestyle pleasing to Jesus in every way and a growing relationship with God. Now, is that how we pray? You settle down to prepare a study for a home group or a Read, Mark, Learn group. You settle down actually just to read the Bible on your own and for yourself. Is that how I begin? Are these the lines along which I pray, or do my prayers just stop at the end of verse 9? Lord, help me understand this. For the apostle prays, Lord, help them understand so that they might live properly. Pinch a Prayer Fortnight is designed to help me pray in a rounded way for my Christian growth and for others. It's a fullness prayer. Well, thirdly, it's a growth prayer. That's its content. That's what these two verses in particular are praying for. We've asked God, at least the apostle asks God, to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To fill you with the knowledge of his will. Now, please don't let's reduce this idea of God's will just to matters of guidance. It sort of runs that echo in so many people's minds. God's will is what I need to know what to do next in my career, where to move to, whether I'm to have a partner, and if so, who he or she will be. Now, if that's what God's will is all about, it's very me-centered, isn't it? I think here the apostle is thinking of something on a far grander sweep. It's God's whole salvation plan and purposes that focus in Jesus. which is why the prayer leads into a great passage about Christ. But it's vital to be filled with the knowledge of God's will if we're going to live a godly life. It's obvious, isn't it? I can't please Jesus if I don't know what it is that will please him. That's why we begin by praying, Lord, make them wise. Lord, make me wise. First century Colossae was a church under threat. It was founded by this man Epaphras, but it's almost certain that his ministry was being questioned by others around. The ministry was inadequate, the message was insufficient. Certainly the apostle goes out of his way to support him. Oh, look back to verse 5. He talks and tells the Colossians about how the word of truth, the gospel, has come to you. You've got the right message. Indeed, you've got the only message that works all over the world. It bears fruit and is growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. There was nothing wrong with the ministry you received. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And you turn over a page, look right towards the end of the letter, to verse 12 of chapter 4, he gets mentioned again, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. Well, you can't get a higher tribute than that. Sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Well, what's he praying for them? That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. They need to know the will of God. Because undeniably there were confusing teachings and false ideas circulating around the city. If you read through the letter, you'll find that the apostle warns them time and again about some of these false teachers. He warns that no one may deceive you. Make sure no one takes you captive. Don't let anyone judge you. Make sure no one disqualifies you. At the best of times, it's not always easy to see truth from error, is it? The wrong teaching does not come wrapped in a label marked heresy. No, he writes of deceit and of the appearance of wisdom. That's why false teaching goes so far. It looks so wise at times. For young Christians to know who to follow and what to follow is all important. So he prays for them, that God might fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now flick over 20 centuries and come to the 20th century in the United Kingdom, and we see a very similar story, a church under threat. We live in a sea of confusing teachings. They're all labelled religion. Many of them are labelled Christianity. They all claim the appearance of wisdom. Well, just this week I got sent a letter through the post. It seemed the most exciting spiritual thing. It gave me some little stickers. I thought they were like those old Smile Jesus Loves You stickers, until I started to read the small print. And it told me to follow the light that's in me. It was all New Age. Or what about these questions where people will need wisdom? The Maurice Cirillo campaign that's coming back later this month. Oh, that'll mean Christians will have to scratch their heads, won't it? Miracles are impossible. Shouldn't you decide for yourself? Is he a charlatan? Is he innocent but misguided? Is he the real thing? And could you explain to someone else why you've come to the conclusion you have? Lord, make me wise. God, fill me with the knowledge of your will. I'll take another area in these last few weeks in the Church of England newspaper. there's been much reporting, extraordinary amount of reporting of what's gone on with this reform group. There was a report of the Bishopsgate Conference, and it was clear from the very brief report that Dick had said some strong things about various people. So a letter appeared in the Church of England newspaper 2 weeks ago from a leader in the church in England. It quoted a verse from Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love. Although it was a public letter, it was really addressed to Dick, and it quoted from his own commentary. And how at the end he'd commented on this verse, a powerful dissuasive indeed to hasty separation. And so this Anglican leader finished off by saying, come on, pull with all of us who are trying to pull the same way. Last week, another letter came in the same paper. And it really took that leader to task. And it said, it's not a great deal of help just to say, above all, put on love. The question we all need to face is, when do we have to actually stop putting on love because there are things so wrong we need to speak out about them? That's the difficult thing to know, isn't it? How do we treat one another when this is what's going on? He might have added, but didn't, that chapter 3, verse 14, over all these virtues put on love, didn't stop the apostle from describing someone around the church circles in those days as of an unspiritual mind, puffed up with idle notions, who's lost connection with the head. Lord, make me wise. God, fill me with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I can't just open a Bible, pick up a text, and that solved it. Pinch a prayer fortnight. Means we'll start to pray that we do genuinely have godly wisdom. And we pray this, verse 10, in order that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Catherine Booth was the daughter of the founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth, and she was quite a forceful personality, quite a well-known figure in her day. And she was traveling by train one day, and the lady in the compartment with her recognized her and said, in the way people occasionally do say to clergy when they're trying to sort of prove their point, she said rather earnestly to Catherine Booth that, I go to church every week. Catherine Booth immediately replied, is that all you do? For a dying world? Ouch. Now, of course, she's right, isn't it? I go to church every week. That is the easy bit. Is that all you do? I ask God to fill me with the knowledge of his will. Is that all you do? We pray this, says the apostle, that you might lead a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. False teachers may have had their special knowledge, they often do, but their knowledge hadn't led them to goodness. The apostle longs for these Christians to have fullness. There's nothing wrong with that, but he wants it to be a fullness that means their lives are full of every good work. As discovering what God's will is one thing, doing it is another, isn't it? Don Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, do grab the last three copies from the bookstall. It's well worth reading. Don't read the chapter on this prayer till after next week. He intriguingly points us to what he calls a shame culture. There are cultures in the world, aren't there, where shame plays a very prominent part. One of the worst things you can do is to bring shame on your family, your community, your tribe, where people will do almost anything to avoid the terrible shame of breaking any one of a host of taboos. He describes a Korean student doing a research degree in a British university who had a problem. Actually, he had two problems. One was fairly simple. He was failing rather badly in his work, and it was clear the university was going to squeeze him out of the program. And he had to come to terms with the hard reality of his limited ability. The other, much harder problem was to deal with his family back in Seoul, Korea. His mother and father had sacrificed to send him to the UK. They couldn't conceive of the possibility that their son would not make the grade. The student was utterly distraught. His parents and brothers and sisters were pressuring him to succeed in some way, transfer to another university, go on to another program, do another degree. If he were to return home without a degree, he would bring devastating shame upon the entire family. I don't think we live in a shame culture at all. Not those of us who are Anglo-Saxon, who are Brits. Our rugged individualism is the way of the West. We won't want to let our family down, many of us, especially if they've sacrificed for us. But I doubt that we know anything like the shame that others feel who come from that sort of a background, whose whole ethos is the necessity to be worthy of the family, worthy of the culture, worthy of the country. We often applaud the rebel. Well, the apostle, as he writes in verse 10, longs that something of that sense of being worthy should grip us. He doesn't write that we should be worthy of the church, though that's how we often distort it. So that if we're not careful, we breed a shame culture where we must live up to all the perceived standards and shibboleths of the church community. No, he calls us to be worthy of the church's Christ. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Now, I think with Western eyes we'll often read that kind of thing and say, yes, well, that is something I must bear in mind. But the apostle, I suspect, is saying, no, it's not something we must bear in mind, it's something we must be bound to. Will it please Jesus? What would Jesus think? What would Jesus say? Those ought to be our frames of reference. Not that we'll do it, and then how on earth will I explain it to him? Now, please, don't make the parallels too close with the shame culture. The Christian culture is one where mercy and grace and pardon abound. There isn't the cruelty and the manipulation and the guilt that so often accompany shame cultures, or there shouldn't be. But there ought to be the sense that we're bound to a life worthy of our Lord. A pinch of prayer fortnight. Praying this prayer for ourselves and for others, that would start to lock me into that way of thinking. Growing in the knowledge of God. I don't know whether that phrase means that it's only when we know God's will and obey it that we'll actually experience that relationship with God that matters. Or whether it's trying to say that it's only when we act on what God has already revealed to us that we'll gain more knowledge. Both seem to me to be true. Tonight, I just want to leave us with this question. When we pray, what are our prayers about? When we sit round in some little group and we say, well, now, what can we pray for one another this week? And we collect in the answers. Health? Mine? A relative's? A friend's? Job? Now, it's a busy time at the moment. Everyone else is on holiday. Children, family, they're always a nuisance. Pray about them. Well, do pray for whatever you're asked for, but would you, before you do that, just pray the way the apostle would pray? Lord, make us godly. God, fill us with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Is that the way we normally pray for ourselves? Well, let's pray now.